We're asking the question today, what directions does God give us for prayer? What rule has He given us as we learn how to pray? And we'll see that there are three basic areas that we have for direction in prayer, and our catechism will spend its time focusing on the third of those reasons or those directions given for us in prayer, those helps for us in prayer. But we have to begin with asking the question, why do we need help? Why do we need a rule to help us as we pray? Here the disciples, as we've read, come to Jesus and they say, Jesus, we don't know how to pray. And Jesus says, here is a prayer. Why do we need help in prayer? We must remember that the fall of Adam is a fall that affected the whole man. We talk about how when Adam ate, he died. And we know that he doesn't die physically right away. The process of death begins within Adam when he ate in disobedience to God's word. But spiritual death started right away. Adam died spiritually at the eating of the fruit that he was not allowed to eat. And so when we are made new, when we're made alive through the gospel of Jesus Christ, when we believe and we are made alive, we are babies, aren't we? And Scripture speaks about us in that way, as we are called spiritual babies. And we're told that what we need as newborn babes is the sincere milk of the Word. And Jesus talked to Nicodemus, and he told Nicodemus that a man must be born again or born from above in order to even see the kingdom of God. So as one becomes a Christian, and as one learns what it means to be a Christian and the ways to live as a Christian, one of those primary areas of discipleship that needs to be learned is prayer. And we don't come naturally knowing how to pray. Prayer is something that is difficult for many, many people. There's a few people that I've met where I would say prayer is a spiritual gift that they are gifted with in a very special way. For many, prayer is something that we struggle through, and it's something that we have to learn, and it's something that is a discipline that has to be fostered in our lives. Since we are learning how to pray, we must remember that all aspects of what we learn spiritually must have special revelation at the center of the way in which we learn. There must be revealed, from the revealed Word of God, instruction given for us on what God requires in prayer, what God desires in prayer. Like we said, the disciples come to Jesus and they say, Lord, teach us to pray. Receiving from the Lord Jesus Christ, that instruction is receiving special revelation on how to pray. And when we read the Scriptures and we see examples of prayer and we're encouraged to follow those examples in prayer, that's special revelation that is giving us further instruction on prayer. So what do we have as the ways in which we can be given direction in prayer? We must begin with that fact, acknowledging that the Bible is central for the teaching on what we are to pray, how we are to pray. All of that instruction is given within God's Word as the Spirit leads us to pray and as the Spirit teaches us to pray. The Word of God is that standard so that we may pray with understanding, pray without ignorance and without error. So Scripture primarily is our guide for prayer. But we know that there are within the scriptures themselves, there's further instruction given to help us in prayer. And the first way that we are helped in prayer is the teaching of the Bible generally. Like, what does the Bible teach about man? What does the Bible teach about God? What does the Bible teach about God's will? What does the Bible teach about all of these specific areas of life? That gives us instruction and help so that we can pray with understanding. Have you ever had the experience where you're in a group setting and somebody prays and what they have prayed sounds so unbiblical? You know, something maybe that they've asked for or something that they've prayed about God or about God's character, and it just doesn't sound right. The reason we're able to have that sort of discernment, if you're right in your assessment that it was unbiblical, the way that we have that assessment is the general teaching of Scripture concerning different topics, the character of God, who the Holy Spirit is, who the person of Jesus is, what the work of Christ was, what is the church, what is man. All of these things help us in praying with understanding. So that is part of the guide. The total sum teaching of the Scriptures help us as we pray. Now, the second way that the teaching of the Scriptures help us is on the specific topic of prayer. What does the Bible say in a specific way on prayer? We know the Lord's Prayer. There's many Psalms that teach us about prayer. The Old Testament is filled with examples of men and women who have prayed. And as we are learning about prayer, and as we're desiring to learn more about prayer, we look at those areas of the Scriptures. We say, okay, here's an example of Moses praying. What can I learn? What can I glean about prayer from Moses praying? Or here's Hannah praying. How can I learn to pray more effectually by reading this prayer of Hannah and drawing out of it that which is there? Or looking at the Psalms. The Psalms are very helpful in prayer. And in much of the Church of Jesus Christ, the Psalms are seen only as prayers. They're read as prayers. If you look at the Book of Common Prayer, which is a secret favorite of mine for reading and meditation, all the Psalms are laid out in the Book of Common Prayer as something that you are to pray. And through each day of the year, there's Psalms given that we're to pray through. And in our context, we sing the Psalms, and I know that we also pray the Psalms, but the Psalms give us so much instruction on how we are to pray and what it looks like for us to pray. So the teaching of the Scriptures specifically in regard to prayer, what can they teach us about prayer? What can you glean from that in the Word of God as we think about prayer? And then thirdly, the area that we will specifically focus on, because it's what our catechism and all the historic catechisms of the church going back very early in church history. Thirdly, the Lord's Prayer teaches us how we are to pray. And Jesus Christ Himself gives the Lord's Prayer as a model prayer for the disciples. When they ask Jesus how to pray, Jesus gives the Lord's Prayer. He says, "This is how I want you to pray." And the context of it being given is that it's a model, it's an instruction. You can think about how when you are in school and you're in a biology class and you have the human skeleton there, and the human skeleton that is in the classroom is a model to show you the way the bones are placed within the human body. Or you do dissection of like a frog or a cat, and the purpose of that is to give you instruction on the setup of the body, the makeup of the body. Here's where the heart goes. Here's where the lung goes. And the Lord's Prayer serves in that way. It serves as a model for prayer. We can say, well, talking about God and His holiness, that is something that goes right in the forefront, because when we dissect this model prayer, we see that that goes here. And we see all the parts, or the anatomy is the way that the old theologians would talk about it. The anatomy of prayer. How is prayer put together? And that's why the cat or the frog is a good example, or whatever, a pig, or I don't know what all people are dissecting these days. And when I had biology in high school, we did a cat. But I'm sure there's PETA has kept us from these things these days. But so the Lord's Prayer, given as a model of prayer. Now, there's questions that do arise. Does this mean that the Lord's Prayer is something that we are required to repeat in worship or at home in family worship? Well, no, Jesus didn't give it as something that was required to repeat. Now, that doesn't mean that it's a bad practice. It's a very good practice to have the Lord's Prayer memorized so that you can use it for that purpose as a model of prayer. As you know, or as you've probably heard, as I pray the pastoral prayer in the morning of my, when it's my turn to pray that, I use the Lord's Prayer as the model. And that Lord's Prayer is each of the portions of that are divided out through the prayer, and I use it as a model. That's one way that the Lord's Prayer can be used. It can also be used where it's prayed at the end of a prayer as a way to summarize that which has been prayed. And it's also very useful as a prayer in and of itself, where you pray the Lord's Prayer, and you pray the Lord's Prayer from your heart and believing. It's a very appropriate thing to pray. Now, like I said, we should memorize the Lord's Prayer if we're able to memorize. And I would assume that everyone in this room is capable of memorizing the Lord's Prayer, because it's very helpful for direction. It's the way in which Jesus Christ intended the Lord's Prayer to be used pedagogically, when He says, pray in this manner. Now, there's two other aspects of the Lord's Prayer that need to be considered before we move into the study of the prayer itself over the next several weeks. One of them, they're textual and they're technical, but I think that it's important to talk about. Now, the first is, when we read the account of Matthew and we read the account of Luke, they're different, aren't they? Naturally, when I started reading Luke, I started to recite the Matthew portion. And before worship, I told myself not to do that, but I did it. But we see that when we come to the Lord's Prayer, there's two versions of the Lord's Prayer in the Scriptures. Why is that? How do we give account for that? You know, this is something that maybe unbelieving friends, or you read something from whichever prominent atheist is writing and making the New York Times bestseller list, and they'll bring stuff like this up. You know, you have the Lord's Prayer, and the church is obsessed with the Lord's Prayer, and you go two books later and it's different. It's obviously it's a bunk religion. It means nothing. And those sort of things are brought up. How do we take account for this? How do we explain this? Now, to me, it seems that the most logical explanation is that Jesus teaches on the same topic on more than one occasion. It's common among those that teach to give the same lesson more than one time. Those of you that are teachers have a lesson that you work through, and the next semester comes along and you have new students, and you may give the same lectures in order from the syllabus. Or those that are pastors like I am, it's common when visiting somewhere to preach a sermon that I've already preached here. And that's what I did last week. Last week I was in Phoenix, and John, Pastor John, hasn't been doing well physically, and I offered to take the morning worship service for him so that he could rest a little bit, and he was happy about that. And I decided to preach from Philippians 1:21, to live as Christ. And so I went to my file on my computer and I pulled up Philippians 1:21 and I printed it and I went through and I changed things and I marked it up a little differently and prepared it for preaching. And that's a sermon that I preached here a number of weeks ago. And it's a sermon that I preached in the desert last week. Now, was it the same sermon? Well, yes and no. It's the same sermon because I preached it and it had the same title and it had the same outline and the applications were all pretty similar. Theirs was shorter than yours, just so you know. But it was not the same sermon word for word. Now, let's say in 50 years, for some odd reason, someone is writing a biography on me and they want to write a chapter on when Pastor Eshelman preached to live as Christ. And so they come here and they interview all the children. Most of us are dead, but they interview all the children and they say, do you remember when Pastor Eshelman preached to live as Christ? Tell me about that. And the children will say, well, I remember this and I remember that. And they'll give their outlines and some of the application. And then the biographer will go to the Phoenician children, who are all old now and most of the congregation is dead. But the young kids are older. And they'll say, well, do you remember when Pastor Eshelman was visiting here and he preached to live as Christ? And the kids will say, the adults will say, well, of course, we remember this and we remember that. And they'll give all of their things that they remember about the sermon. And when you compare the Angelino children that were here and the Phoenician children that were there, they're going to have conflicts in the sermon, aren't they? There's going to be things that were different. Maybe quotes were given differently or the outline may have been changed. Point one and point two maybe were reversed and point two became point one. But there's going to be nuances where they are different. So the biographer can take that information and he or she can do a number of things with that information. One thing that could be done is the biographer could determine that I did not really exist and that the children were making up these alleged teachings because there's conflict in the continuity of the teaching. And they say, the biographer could say, well, our conclusion is that the alleged Reverend Nathan Eshelman did not actually exist because sources in Phoenix and sources in Los Angeles are conflicting as to what he actually taught. That's one thing that could be determined. Or it could be determined that I taught the same thing in slightly different ways because they were different occasions and different audiences. And this is how we should consider the Lord's Prayer as well. Differences that are seen in the Gospels should not be written off as fraud or written off as not trustworthy, but they should be seen as different occasions for the teaching. Now, even though the disciples were there on both occasions, the main audience can be different. It's like my children and my wife heard that sermon twice. So my disciples, my initial disciples, are present at both occasions, but the larger audience is different in both occasions. And I think that that's something that is important to remember, so that when you read Matthew and you read Luke and you say, well, these are different. Don't let that jar your faith. But understand that these are different occasions for teaching. Now, the other aspect of the Lord's Prayer that should be discussed before we move into the prayer is the last petition. And the last petition of the Lord's Prayer says, "For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever." Now, did you notice in our reading from Matthew what we had to do to get a last petition? You had to go to the footnotes. Now, you can look at your Bibles at home and see if the last petition is there or whether it's footnoted. The more honest of what's called the critical texts will put it in the footnotes. The less honest ones will not even put it in the footnotes. It will just not even exist in the scriptures anymore. So most of our Bible translations will put it in the footnote. And here's this a list of letters that will sound like the alphabet, but if you may be able to hear your Bible translation in the list. These are Bible translations that do footnote the last petition. The NIV, the NASB, the ESV, the TNIV, the NLT, the RSV, the NRSV. So they will footnote the last petition. And ones that don't footnote it but have it in the main body of the text is the King James, the New King James, and if you can go older than King James and do like the Geneva Bible, the Bible of the Puritans. Now, why is it footnoted? Well, the reason it's footnoted is because scholars called textual critics have told us that the oldest and largest manuscript collections are given more weight in matters of textual authenticity. So that is a technical discussion. But in other words, if there's an ancient manuscript from the 2nd or 3rd century, and there's one copy of that ancient manuscript, because it's from the 2nd or 3rd century, in the eyes of the textual critic, it carries more weight than, say, 10 manuscripts from the year 1000. Okay? So the reason that that part of the Lord's Prayer is petitioned is because in the world of textual criticism, which I find myself a critic of textual criticism, there are two Bible manuscripts that are very early that do not have the Lord's Prayer in it, the final petition. Two manuscripts. Of all the ancient manuscripts, there are two that take this petition out, but they're the oldest. So the textual critics say it's most likely not part of the Lord's Prayer. Yet we have thousands of medieval manuscripts that have it. Okay? My personal presupposition is it's called the received text, and I like the received text quite a bit, and that includes the final petition of the Lord's Prayer, and our confessional statements also acknowledge the final petition of the Lord's Prayer. And textual criticism was known, and other manuscripts were available at the time of the writing of our confessions and our catechisms. So we leave it in our church. Now, I must say that I am a fan of scholarship. I love biblical scholarship. I love deep theological scholarship. But when we take two old copies of the Bible that are missing two lines and we say, therefore, almost 1800 years of church tradition concerning the Lord's Prayer are wrong, I have a problem with that. I think that should be rejected. Our confessions record the prayer of the Lord's Prayer that was accepted in the church for most of its history, and it's always been the accepted English translation for all of English church history. And then mid-1800s, a new set of scholars come along and they say, we should remove that. And the church says, well, that sounds really smart, so we'll do that. And I don't think we should do that. God has preserved His Word, and God has preserved this prayer that has stood as a central aspect to Christian discipleship for most of church history in the form that we have it. And it's the standard by which we learn to pray. So, with those things said, we have the Scriptures as the main direction for prayer, special revelation, Jesus Christ, the Word of God. Those are those things that teach us to pray. And within the Word of God, we have the teaching of the Scriptures generally on topics that teach us to pray. And then we have the teaching concerning prayer itself. We can look at all of Scripture and we can glean and learn how to pray from that. And then specifically at the center, like the diamond in the ring, sits the Lord's Prayer as the central teaching in the Word of God on how we are to pray as Christians. So as we consider prayer, the Lord's Prayer is going to be our central focus, like that diamond in the ring. The Lord's Prayer teaching us how we should pray. And our theology of prayer is based on this short prayer that Jesus taught His disciples long ago. As we also pray, Lord Jesus, teach us to pray. Amen. Father, we do pray that You would teach us to pray, that You would cause us to be people of prayer. And Lord, although the central discussions in this afternoon service will be technical aspects of prayer and the petitions of prayer, Lord, help us by Your Spirit to cry out in ways that are even beyond what we can imagine. Help us, Father, to rest in You as we pray and to call on You for the sake of Christ and for the sake of His kingdom. Amen.